We are continuing in Micah chapter 2 tonight, and we have several difficult things in chapter 2. The language is difficult. The Hebrew people don't speak like we speak, and so sometimes what they say, it makes perfectly good sense, but it just isn't the way we would say it. I was helping my friend from South Korea when we were both working on our doctorates to write a paper. And it was supposed to be something about his ministry in Seoul, South Korea. And so I was supposed to smooth out the translation. And he said that when they were buying a new property for their church, they found one and it was a little high and shiny. And I said, Peter, what does it mean it was a little high and shiny? He said, well, it was a little bit elevated and the sun shines there nicely. Like, oh, yeah, a little high and shiny. I get it. That's not the way I would have said it, but okay, a little high and shiny. Well, that's what happens when you are trying to bring Hebrew into English. It's tricky. They just don't say things the way we say them. So let me just break down some of the hard things in chapter 2. Not hard concepts, but hard language. And then I want you to see that there are these three headings, subheadings that I have for you. See where it says the Holy Land was about to be conquered. And the people hated to hear God's word, and the nation of Israel became like the Wild West. I want you to notice that all of those are connected. People who hate to hear God's word will see a breakdown in society like the Wild West, no law and order. Imagine the American ghetto today and the American society more broadly than a ghetto. 20 years from now, you have the right idea. So if you hate to hear God's word, your society will break down. And part two of that, you will have your land lost. There will be wars. There will be constant upheaval. And so that's exactly what's taking place here. So it's not by accident that when they hated to hear the word, the enemies came and there was constant upheaval. So the Holy Land was about to be conquered. Just look at some of Micah's verbiage about this when he prophesied. Chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily from this time, for this time is evil. So the family is the family of Israel, and the Lord is going to bring judgment. Verse 4. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portions, the portion of the land that was doled out to you and your family by the land grant in Joshua's day. The Lord has changed the portion of my people. God has given away their inherited properties to the enemies who came. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he has divided our fields. So you see, the land, the property is being separated and going to different people than have ever owned it before, enemies. Verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord. Yeah, let's see, a person who casts a cord, why would he do that? They're doing measurements. It's a measuring line, a measuring cord. And we know that this rope is this long, and so he's a surveyor. And there won't be any to survey, none that cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. In other words, the people of God don't have any surveyors and they don't really need any because they don't own any property anymore. The enemies have taken it. In verse 10, arise ye and depart. The Lord is going to chase them into homelessness and captivity. They don't get to keep their land. For this is not your rest. They're not going to be allowed to stay there anymore. This was your homestead. You leave now. You can't stay here anymore. This is not your rest. To continue, it is not your rest because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. So this that has been your home is now going to be your destruction. The people come and hurt you to get your property. And this is a judgment. In verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of these. So all the 10 northern tribes in particular. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. Gathered like sheep in a pasture or in a fold, a fenced-in area, as the flock in the midst of their fold. I'm going to gather them all together, and they shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude. This is a crowd. It's got crowd noise. There are so many captives, so many displaced people, that there's a din as everybody talks all at the same time. Verse 13, the breaker, think the breaker. What's the breaker? Well, if you live in a walled city, this guy comes with a battering ram and he knocks your wall down. We call him the breaker. He just done plumb broke the wall. He's the breaker. So the breaker is going to come and they have broken up the walls and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them. The king is going out with the rest of the displaced people and captives. He himself is a captive. He was powerless to stop in this parade of captives. There's nothing he could do to help his own people. He himself is in the parade. And it says at the very end of that text, and the Lord is on the head of them. In other words, he's leading the parade and he's glad to bring them into judgment. So you think, look at that captivity. Isn't that terrible? Look what the enemies have done. And it is terrible, but the Lord is the one who has done it. So Micah says, you know, you're going to lose your land. In the case of Samaria, the 10 northern tribes, 722. In the case of the two southern tribes, three different waves from 606 to 586. Says, you know, you're going to lose your land. You can't live like this and keep your land. Thus says the Lord. Well, you can see why the judgment is necessary, because the people just hate to hear God's word. In Micah's day, Micah is trying to tell them God's word, but they have a bad attitude toward it. So chapter 2, verse 6, you see where it says the people hated to hear God's word. Here's the prophecy. Prophesy you not, say they to them that prophesy. In other words, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear your rebukes and warnings. Be quiet. They shall not prophesy to them, Micah says. No one speaks up because they've been told to hush up. So they don't speak up. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. What we mean is the prophets don't want to humiliate the people. The people don't want to be humiliated. So nobody is saying anything. If you let your eyes skim down to verse 7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? We would say hindered, pressed in. Is the Spirit of the Lord somehow weak? Are these his doings that the prophets wouldn't speak? Now, because God is weak, the prophets aren't speaking. It's not God's doing. God is plenty strong, and he wishes for the prophets to speak up. Then the follow-on question. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? I mean, why would you want to hush up the prophets? Aren't my words good? Don't my words help you if you want to do the right thing? Aren't my words giving you the instruction you need to do the right thing? Do not my words help you? But of course, if you are sinning, then you recoil. Ooh, they don't help me. They make me feel awful. And that's what was happening in the land of Israel. So he says, do not my words do good to them that walk uprightly? In verse 11, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. So this guy is walking in a spirit of falsehood, probably an evil spirit, giving him ideas of what to say, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So this guy is walking in a spirit of falsehood, and not only that, he's walking in a spirit of wine. And the people like him. He says, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. He gets liquored up. He's drunk. He speaks. Says, this is what you should do. He's been partying. Thus says the Lord, this is what you should do. And people say, oh, well, we like him. You know, he's our kind of prophet. He is lying to us. He's deceiving us. And we like his words, even though they're not true words, we like his words. And he's deceiving us, and he's drunk, he's making this up, he's delusional. We like this. So we're going to listen to that guy. And Micah says, that is not a small problem. That is a big problem. When the hypocrites are the ones that are giving the messages of God, you have a big problem on your hands. So the people hate to hear God's word, and so their land is going to be taken away. And you can see in the next section there that the nation of Israel has become like the Wild West. No law and order. back in Arizona, some of the lore that we read about periodically, like in Tombstone, Arizona, they said it was common for the people of Tombstone to get up in the morning and start milling about, and there's a dead guy outside of one of the saloons. Somebody got in some sort of a scuffle and shot another fellow, and there it is. But in the West, sometimes the people got out before law and order arrived. There was no sheriff in town, or whatever sheriff in town might be there was himself out of control, maybe not even trying to do a good job. And so it was the Wild West, no law and order. And that's what's happening in Israel. You think, should Israel be like Tombstone, Arizona? Chapter 2, verse 8. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. So my people are like robbers. They're like enemies. And what do they do? What do these Israelite people do? Micah says, you pull off the robe with the garment. You're stealing clothes off the backs of people who are visiting in your town. You're stealing from people. It's like a nation of bandits. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. So they're passing by securely. They have no idea that they're in Tombstone, Arizona. They have no idea what they've walked into. And they are men averse to war. They're opposed. It never even occurred to them that they were going to come into town and have to fight and defend themselves. And they are not violent people. And so they come into one of the Israelite towns and they are waylaid, blindsided by supposedly God's people. Well, if you look in verse 9. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. Because you can't. This is a nice house. You get out, move it, get out, and you push them out. You take over. It says in the middle of verse 9, from their children have you taken away my glory forever. In other words, the children don't see God as desirable. The children don't live in a position of having God's benefits. So his personal glory, the glory of his benefits, now they're not going to get it because of the bad behavior of the adults. And so the whole nation of Israel, it's just like suddenly living in a nation of primitives. And again, all three of these go together. They hate to hear God's word. Society breaks down and it's like living in a bunch of primitives. And then the Lord brings judgment. And so you can expect that to happen in any case where people hate God's word. Well, does that raise any questions or observations before we leave that? Joanne? Yeah, I know that if you're young now, this is kind of hard to imagine probably. But in my neighborhood, we just didn't lock our door. Now, this is the south suburbs of Chicago. There were certain suburbs where you would never, never want to try that. But we were in a relatively safe neighborhood and we would go away from the house all the time, and we never locked the door. We did have a secret key in case we ever did lock the door. Maybe sometimes we locked the door, and it was in the breaker box panel in the garage, and all of my friends knew where that was. I'm locked out. I'm talking to my friends. You open up the breaker box panel, get the key, open it, put it back, slam the door, and you go in. And my dad said, well, you realize if you show all of your friends in the neighborhood where the key is, there's not much sense in having a secret key. But we never locked our cars. It just wasn't something that we did. Now, we're not talking about the Stone Age. I'm a little old, but that is the United States, not so long ago. We live in a very desirable neighborhood. I think right now, Teresa and I, wanted to be in this particular neighborhood. And we never leave the house without hiding our laptop computers just because our neighbor left and in broad daylight, some kids bashed in his back door, took his laptop computer and a couple other gadgets. And that's our neighborhood. And it's a nice neighborhood. It's not a bad place. But we would never dream now of going to church this evening without locking our door. We just have to. and something has changed. Something is unraveling. It's not what it used to be. And you just notice that right now there's more resistance to Christianity than there's ever been in American history. So we expect that these things go hand in hand. Good. Does that raise any other questions or observations? Rob. Yeah, for those who couldn't hear, Rob is asking about this morning's message. We talked about Paul being in prison, and there's an opportunity for all of us to participate in the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings that Paul is going through. And with the participation of that, you also get to be participating in the grace that Paul experienced. So his question is, in American society, what is the equivalent of our Roman prison? How do we participate in that? He is mentioning the difficulties of swimming upstream in our culture, particularly if you're trying to raise children and trying to protect them from, you know, the evil, the influences all around. Is that part of it? And I absolutely think that that's part of it. I think that there are other things as well. For example, if you are giving up a lot of your time and money, that is your Roman imprisonment. I was thinking this past week because Teresa asked me to formulate a couple of things from earlier in our lives. I was thinking this past week about some of the times when we voluntarily gave up things that were hard to give up by way of time and money. Remember, Paul's prison was not a torture chamber. He wasn't even with a lot of bad people. He was in a rented house, chained to a soldier, one soldier, and people could visit him as much as they wanted. It was not convenient, but it also wasn't torture. Not so different than what a lot of us do when we give so much money that it is not convenient. When we give so much time to the Lord's work that it is not convenient. When we are put in a position to decide, am I going to do more that is distinctively for the Lord's work, or am I going to do more that increases my bank balance? Because I have to decide what I'm going to do with the hours in a day. And you decide, I'm not going to increase my bank balance. I'm going to increase my labor for the Lord. That is inconvenient. That is what you can do. And in that sense, you are suffering for the gospel. And someday you might be forced to suffer for the gospel. Right now, most of us get to volunteer to do that. But we should volunteer to do that. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow Jesus, then you also are refusing the crown that goes for those who take up their cross and follow Jesus. So if you like the idea of the crown, then you've got to be invested in this. And that probably is a matter of volunteering today. Maybe someday it won't be. Good. All right. So let's look at the next, halfway down page 206 there. There's this wonderful idea. Micah is criticizing the royal leadership. Remember, the book of Micah is all about leadership and mostly criticisms of leadership. And so Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Micah says, then I said, here I pray you, O heads of Jacob. See, they're the bosses, they're the royals, they're the leaders. O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel. Obviously, they're the government. Is it not for you to know judgment? I mean, you're in a position to take care of people, to do justice. Shouldn't you, of all people, be honest? Is it not for you to know judgment, justice? Verse 2, who hate the good... you who hate the good, shouldn't you be the ones who love justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. You who pluck off their skin from off them, from off the victims, the people who have no power. And you pluck the flesh from off their bones. Verse 3, you who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them. And they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. This is mostly figurative, but you should know that the executions in those days weren't so far removed from that. You could watch an execution in those days. Think, yeah, it's not that figurative, is it? In verse 4, Then shall they, the princes, the leaders, the royals, then shall they cry unto the Lord when the enemies start to attack them, when the breaker comes and starts battering down the walls. Then they're going to cry out to the Lord, but the Lord will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment. You won't do justice and you pervert, you twist all equity, what should have been fair. Verse 10. They build up Zion with blood. That's what's happened here. You have been building up yourself, your estates, some fancy government buildings. You've been building up Jerusalem with blood. You've been bullying the weak people. You take their money and their assets and you add them to your own. And you've been building up Jerusalem with iniquity. The horror of this is that they are the ones who are leaders. And the strong in Scripture are always supposed to take care of the weak. I've provided for you there Romans 15:2, which I think of very often. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves, for even Christ pleased not himself. If you are strong, you don't hurt weak people. You help weak people. If you'll apply this to your situation in very practical ways, if you are a beautiful person, you don't mock the people who are not beautiful. You who are beautiful, you have to take care of the people who are not as beautiful. You don't hurt their feelings or rub their nose in it. If you're athletic, the last thing you want to do is humiliate the person who's a little bit clumsy. You who are athletic, you have to take care of the clumsy people. You have to cover for them. You have to help them. You don't mock them because they can't catch the ball or they can't run fast. You don't do that. The strong always have to take care of the weak. This is true of the people who are able to help poor individuals. If the Lord has given you the ability, the wherewithal, the financial resources, then you are obligated to help the people who don't have the financial resources to do it. You have to help carry the load because you've been enabled to do that. So Micah is so upset because these people who have been blessed with power are using their power to hurt instead of to help. So shouldn't you, of all people, shouldn't you have been protecting them? But you don't protect them. You tear them to pieces. And that basically is a description of the entire high school culture. And if we're not careful, it becomes our own culture. We can't do that. The ones who are strong have to watch out for the ones who aren't as strong. And that's the Bible way. That's what we expect of Christian young people and older Christian people as well. Does that raise any questions or observations? It's a very important scriptural principle. Please remember, we take care of the underdog. We don't hurt the underdog. All right. So similar to that, at the very bottom of that page, people who are entrusted with God's truth must speak out honestly. If you know the truth, if you've been entrusted with God's truth, you have to open up your mouth and say something. So that's what Micah 3:5 is all about. Look at the text. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. See, they're in a position to help, but they're instead causing the people to go astray. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth. They hurt people. And they cry peace. They speak peace while destroying the nation. I'm here to help you. I'm going to tell you something that encourages you. Yeah, but the enemy is coming, and what they need to hear is the truth about repentance. But instead, they hurt people. Their message of peace is destroying the nation. And he that putteth not into their mouths, we wouldn't have said it that way. We would have said, the person who does not help them buy groceries. So he that does not help them buy groceries, these prophets prepare war against them. They say, oh, you're not going to give me help. You're not going to give me support. You're not going to give me money. Oh, bad things are going to come to you because you're not supporting me. So that's the way the prophets feel about it. In verse 6, therefore, night shall be unto you, and ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you. And you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Evidently, these are authentic prophets who have had visions from God in times past, messages from God in times past. But the Lord says, you're not opening your mouth. You're not telling the truth. You're hurting people, so you get no more message from me. No more message. For you, it's nighttime, sundown, darkness, no more vision, no more message. In verse 7, then shall the seers, another word for the prophets, then shall the seers be ashamed, the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. They need help, they need guidance, and there is no guidance. The enemy is coming, they get nothing. In verse 8, but truly I, Micah says, I am full of the power, full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. So Micah says, I'm telling you the truth. I will shoot straight with you. And that is in contrast to all of the other voices in Israel at that time. So putting these two together, if the Lord has given you some sort of power, you have to use your power, your influence to take care of people, not to hurt them. If the Lord has given you a message, and he has, you are obligated to use your words to tell people what they need to hear, to shoot straight, to tell the truth. And if instead of telling the truth, you flatter them, or if instead of telling the truth, you're just quiet, then the Lord is going to punish you as he punishes these prophets. Your role model should be Micah. I am filled with the Spirit of God, and I'm going to tell you the truth. That's your obligation as a Christian. Does that raise any questions or observations, Amy? No. You should take the initiative. Admittedly, we are in a volunteer society. If you were Micah, then you could buttonhole people. But we're in a volunteer society, and nobody is obligated to listen to us. But you are obligated to try to tell the message. And if somebody walks away or demands that you be quiet, then okay. But take the initiative. Good. Nancy. Not necessarily. The prophets would have had both in their audience, and we might too. We have to tell people as much as they will let us. I always say, bring each person as far as you can. If he's lost, bring him as far as you can. If he's saved, bring him as far as you can. Everybody as far as you can. So, good. All right. So now, I just wanted to tell you there's this very interesting thing when Micah saved Jeremiah's life, even though they're 100 years removed. But it's a great story, and you should just be aware of it. Back in 700 B.C., give or take, Micah said, the heads of Israel judge for reward, for money. These are the princes. They only do what they do to get money. And they take bribes to affect and influence their judgment. And the priests thereof, they teach for hire. You pay me, I'll teach you. You won't pay me, I'll not teach you. Same with the prophets. The prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. How are enemies ever going to knock down our beautiful temple? God's presence is in that temple. He's not going to let the enemies come to Jerusalem. That's not going to happen. Well, that's what they said. Verse 12, therefore shall Zion, Jerusalem, for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the Lord as the high places of the forest. So Micah says, you think that the enemy's not going to come to Jerusalem? He's not going to knock down the temple, the address of God, you think? I'll tell you something else. Jerusalem's going to be plowed like a farmer plows his field, and the whole thing is going to be in heaps. What do you think of that? All right, now we fast forward. Remembering when you are on the BC side of the timeline, The numbers are larger farther away from Bethlehem, and they get smaller as you come toward Bethlehem. And so 700 BC is farther back than 600 BC. So now we're in the mid 600s, and Micah's message is being recalled in Jeremiah's lifetime. So Jeremiah 26:8. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, "Thou shalt surely die." And it's because Jeremiah has talked about Jerusalem being under siege and conquered. So verse 9. "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, which was knocked down, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant'? Jeremiah, why are you saying this?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And then spoke the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, "This man is worthy to die, for he has prophesied against this city, Jerusalem, as you have heard with your ears." In verse 16, "Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, 'This man is not worthy to die. Jeremiah shouldn't die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.'" And verse 17, "Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, and they spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'You know, Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the Lord, as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah and all Judah, put Micah to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls.'" So verse 24, "Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam," he was a prominent leader who worked with good King Josiah on the revivals, a good fellow, "the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death." So the argument was, you can't very well kill Jeremiah for saying that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, because Micah already said that. And since Micah said it, we're not hearing anything new. And did Hezekiah kill Micah when Micah said these things? He did not. So why would we kill Jeremiah for saying essentially the same thing? And they listened and they said, "That's a good point. Since Micah said it, we'll spare Jeremiah too." So Micah saved Jeremiah's life. One other thing I want to show you before we dismiss tonight, and that is the great messianic prophecy in chapter 5. But it's also great because of chapter 4. So if you see them back to back, you know, remembering that the chapter breaks are ours, we kind of inserted them later. But see it as one great prophecy for a moment. And it's great fun. So chapter 4, verse 8. "And thou, O tower of the flock," tower of the flock, this is a place near Bethlehem with fields and a tower at which the best flocks for sacrifice were kept. The very place evidently where the shepherds heard the announcement of Jesus' birth. And just stop there for a moment. So there was a real tower, a shepherd's watchtower, in the fields just outside of Bethlehem. And these sheep that were kept near the shepherd's watchtower were special. They were the best sheep in the land, and they were the ones that were kept because Bethlehem is very near to Jerusalem. It's just a short walk down the road. And they were kept for temple purposes, temple sacrifices. And so here were the sheep near the Tower of the Flock, a well-known place. You see, I have provided halfway down that bulleted point under the text. The Talmud suggested that the herds and the flocks, as far as Migdal Eder is Hebrew for the Tower of the Flock. Same thing. Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flock, depending on if you're looking at it in Hebrew or English. So the Talmud suggested that the herds and the flocks, as far as Migdal Eder, were especially holy and suitable for temple sacrifices. Jewish commentary, the Midrash, on this text suggested that it would be, and do you believe that this is before Jesus came to Bethlehem as a baby, right? Before all of that, these Jewish rabbis were reading this text, and they suggested that it would be in these fields that Messiah's arrival would be first announced. So before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem, before the angels came and announced to the shepherds near Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, that Jesus was here, long before that happened, the rabbi said, you know, when Messiah comes, I think it's going to be announced in Migdal Eder at the Tower of the Flock. Eusebius, the church historian who lives about 300 A.D., he said that this was indeed the place where the angels met the shepherds and said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Right here. So that's Micah chapter 4, verse 8. And that's very exciting. So again, look at the text. And thou, O tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. What come? The first dominion. Dominion is kingdom. Unto you shall it come. The first dominion. This is where it begins. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. It's announced here. That's great. Right on the heels of that prophecy, you have chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. These are desperate Israelite armies. Daughter of troops, because even the girls are getting involved with the skirmishes, perhaps, behind the walls, and now getting involved in the sense of ammunition, food, running for their lives. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, the young girls. He, the enemy, hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Well, technically, this could be any number of Jewish kings who were smitten by enemies. So we're not for sure which king is in view there in layers of meaning. It could be the king in 722. It could be the king in 586. It could be something future even to us. At any rate, verse 2, there's been a terrible army attack. The king has been smitten. So what will become of us? Verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, and that is where Jesus was born, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, there are so many places in Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel. The ruler has to come from Bethlehem. What kind of a ruler? An extraordinary ruler. His goings forth have been from old. How old? Well, from everlasting. There's no such thing as a king who is as old as everlasting. A normal human king. Now we're talking about a divine king. We're talking about Messiah. So putting the two texts together, you have a prophecy that when Messiah comes, it'll first be announced near Bethlehem in the fields where the sacred sheep were kept. That's where it will be announced. And the ruler who comes after so much destruction and disappointment, the ruler who comes to save the day is not a normal ruler. He comes from Bethlehem, but he's been coming from everlasting. He is deity. He is God. He is Messiah. So you put them all together and you have this wonderful prophecy of Messiah. Remember, Micah, the book, is all about leadership. And so it's natural that we come to this place. And Micah says, now let me tell you where the real leadership is going to come from, where the great anticipated king and his kingdom, his dominion, is going to be announced. And that's what this is all about. One more thing to notice, the bottom bullet at the very bottom of that page, Micah announced Bethlehem as the place from which the everlasting governor of Israel would arrive. Until relatively recent years, no one seriously questioned that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I always thought that was interesting because people, if they would knock the slats out from under that, you know, Jesus probably wasn't born in Bethlehem. If they would knock the slats out from under that, then they could do away with a very nice messianic prophecy. But the truth is, most people don't seriously question that. Even unbelievers don't seriously question that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, some do. Some say, no, we don't know much of anything about Jesus, never mind whether he was born in Bethlehem or not. But if you were to walk around Harvard Divinity School and say, do you think Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Some of those fellows who have no great respect for Scripture say, yeah, I think there's a pretty good chance that that oral tradition about him coming from Bethlehem is grounded in history. And interestingly, I am pointing out here that the Encyclopedia Britannica online to this very day, and I've given you there the address if you want to check it out, to this very day says Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's extraordinary in light of what Micah has said.